Who's in charge? Right now in this world, there are lots of men and women all across the globe who claim to have authority. And they do. Sometimes that authority they gained by enforcing it with gunfire. Sometimes it's tyranny that gives a man authority. At other times, a man or woman is duly elected in a mostly fair election somewhere in this world, and they are a president or they are in charge of a parliament because they have been put there by the people and they have a certain form of authority. The highest authority we have now in our country, of course, is the President of the United States. He has the most authority, one man, in this country and arguably in the world. The United States is the superpower of the 20th century, the superpower of the 21st century, although many are arguing that China will be the true superpower of the 21st century as this century continues to progress to where we're not exactly sure. But there's a level of authority that is so much higher than all other authorities that it's almost impossible, it is, to truly comprehend the full nature of this authority. This authority comes from the person of God himself. This authority is by virtue of who he is and what he did. What kind of authority does a being have over what he has created? What kind of authority does God himself have when he, as God, has no limitation to his power? He is omnipotent. He has the ability to practice his authority wherever, whenever, however he wishes. No one can stand against him. If all of creation gathered together as the sands of the sea and tried to attack him and resist him, he could with a word, destroy them and all. A-L-L, I mean all creation, all planets, all solar systems, all suns, stars, people, plants, everything. That's a level of authority that we have a hard time coping with. That is God. That is the authority that he has. And that is why in Psalm 2, when all the people are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, and they say, let us break his bands asunder, the only response God gives is laughter. He just laughs. He holds them in derision. Look at these people. They think they can take on me? That's laughable. Did you know God laughs? There he is laughing. In today's passage, we have Jesus, and he is beginning to put down a line in the sand. He's already done it multiple times as he ministers in synagogues. He is, in fact, fulfilling what he said Isaiah wrote about him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He has put down his job description, a preacher, a healer, a particular time period, the acceptable year of the Lord. He has endeavored to go out and do that. We know that he has, for example, if you look at your Bible at chapter 4, verse 14, we looked at this last week, that then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, because everywhere he went, he had a habit of going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He already had a certain amount of ministry behind him, and when Luke reintroduces to us what happened in Nazareth, we're surprised that the people reject him because he is Joseph's son. But nonetheless, the job description is out there. He's been anointed to do a specific task. But I ask you, is he just like every other Old Testament prophet? Is he only a man? Is he like Isaiah come again, sort of like Isaiah part two, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or maybe Ezekiel, the greatest prophets of the Old Testament? We call them the major prophets. Or is there something more to him? I mean, here's a man who is a prophet who is indiscriminate with the use of his power. I mean, he's so powerful that he can heal someone in their home or in the synagogue or on the streets. He seems to be so indiscriminate with his power. He doesn't really seem to have any limitations to it either. I mean, everywhere he goes, it just, whatever he says should happen, happens every time. And it's not like he has to roll an incantation off his tongue or gather together special liquids to make a potion because this one's a little more difficult than the last one. I mean, the man speaks and speaks and speaks, and whatever he says happens. There doesn't seem to be any limitation to what he's doing. Who is this guy? What we have here in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, is Luke expanding on the mission of Jesus that Jesus said he had when he quoted from the book of Isaiah in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4. We have the rejection at Nazareth, so he moves on right through the crowds, miraculously escaping. That's verse 30. And then we have what I would call a day of ministry. Look at your Bibles at verse 31. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, plural it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Verse 33, now in the synagogue there was a man. Now, verse 33 is pointing out the fact that this man has existed for some time in the synagogue, and he has an unclean demon, a spirit in his body. And here we pick up on a story that kind of carries through the day. In verse 38, it says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And in verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting. So it's a day of ministry with Jesus. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could tag along on a Sabbath day and just watch him and see what happens? That's what we have here with Christ. We kind of move from the general statement of verse 31, he was teaching them on the Sabbaths, plural, that's kind of what he always did, to this one incident in the synagogue. Now, it's difficult to not just want to read all this at the beginning, but I'll spare you from that and just try to read along into the narrative as we get to these different points. The first thing we see here is there was an unclean demon in the synagogue in a man. And look down at your Bibles again at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is interesting because it is Luke letting us in on demon possession and what it entailed. Let me just point out to you a few things that this demon is able to do inside this man. A demon in the Gospels hijacks the volition of an individual, the ability of the individual to make choices with his own body. And so we have here a man who cries out against his will, let us, plural, alone. The demon has hijacked his voice. We also know that demons hijack the movement of individuals, because if you look at verse 35, it says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Here's a demon who can control the bodily movements of an individual and throw him into the midst of all these people, making a scene. Oh, he doesn't want to leave without some kind of a scene, and so he does this. But then we also have the implication of that word hurt. In this instance, the demon did not hurt him, which implies in other times and in other ways the demon did. Demons hijack the individual's volition, control their voice and their body, and they can do so to the point where the person hurts himself. And so you might have someone who inflicts pain on their own body, who throws themselves into a river to try to drown themselves, who burns themselves in order to feel the pain. And that's the demon taking over the person's mind and making them do that. Now, let me pause here for a second. In modern day America, right now, we do have individuals who do all those things. We have hurting individuals who try to throw themselves into the river from the bridge. We have teenagers who cut themselves because they want to feel the pain because it's a distraction from emotional anguish that they have in other areas of their life. I've met individuals who had burn marks all up and down their arms where they burned themselves because they wanted to escape the emotional pain, and here was a kind of pain that distracts them. Those people are not necessarily demon-possessed, okay? Someone with an emotional problem or a true mental illness is not necessarily demon-possessed. So don't assume that what happens in this story is what's happening all around you in all the psychiatric hospitals or everything that's happening out there. That would be faulty inductive reasoning, where you are taking one example and you are applying it to every example. Okay, that's bad logic. Please don't do that. I just want to throw that in there to kind of balance this out. During the days of Christ, there was a huge increase in demonic activity in the world, specifically among his own people. That's what theologians do when they look at the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles, and Paul's epistles, the general epistles, James, you know, and Revelation. They look at the timeline. People have done this, okay? They actually plot out the demon activity, and they kind of see it spikes during the Gospels, and it goes back down. The book of Acts has some incidents, but then it kind of flattens out. Now, all that to say, I have to be careful here. I believe demons are real and that they're active in the world today. But not every case of suicide and self-inflicted pain means demons are involved. But it was here. This guy was in the synagogue, and that also means that being in a holy place did not drive the demon from him. There could have been someone in this very room at some time in the history of Faith Bible Church who was demon-possessed, and coming to church didn't do a thing for him. I think that's a legitimate application when it comes to driving the demon out, unless the person repents and puts their faith in Christ. So this demon had control of volition, voice, movement, potential for pain. Now, what did he say? Because this is really fascinating. You could sort of sum up what this guy's saying. First, he's being derisive. Derisive. What did he say? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, last week, we had all these people in Nazareth reject Christ. And I also pointed out three other passages where we have the Nazarite is a term of derision. Ah, you come from Nazareth? That dump or whatever, 55 miles north of Jerusalem. So here's the demon hooking onto that and trying to mock Christ. Oh, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Publicly, loudly, in the middle of the synagogue. He's being derisive. But then he's being deceptive. Because if you look down at your Bible again at verse 34, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, what was the intention there? Because this is very common to what the demons did during Christ's ministry. If you look down a little bit further in your Bible at verse 41, at the end of today's story, it says, demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. I mean, every time a demon did this, Jesus essentially said, shut up. I don't want that said from your lips, as it were, the poor guy's lips that you are currently possessing. Why is it such a big deal? Let me try to point out something about this. First, the demon says, he's saying, I have a special knowledge. I know who you are. By the demon saying that through that man's lips, The people around are just learning who he is. They're not quite sure who Jesus is. They're listening to his words and trying to figure out for themselves what they are going to do on the basis of Jesus' words. So they really sort of learning, sort of knowing, but here is this spirit being coming in and saying, aha, I know. I have a special knowledge here, something that you folks don't know, but I know. And with that knowledge, sort of can come a little authority. Ah, I have this special knowledge, and you don't have it. So the demon is setting itself apart from the average person there and trying to sort of put itself in a separate category. And this knowledge, really, in that room, there were only two people who really knew to a certain extent that Jesus was the Christ. And so it was a shared knowledge, very limited. But it was Jesus, the Son of God, and a demon. And we know, don't we, Jesus? I know who you are. And there was just this shared thing going on. And let me try to illustrate this. Can you imagine having to go to a special meeting? Let's say it's a gospel presentation. And everyone who's coming, 50% of them aren't Christians. 50% of them are church people. Many of them are Christians. And they're coming to hear the gospel. And the first person who gets up he's a Buddhist. And he starts talking about how much he loves you as the main speaker and how much both of you really, really believe in God. And God is such an important part of your life. And then he just gives this glowing introduction to you and sits down. But everyone knows he's a Buddhist. He has a website, a blog. He has a lot of national followers. How would that work if you got up and say, okay, now I'm going to preach to you. What will you have to do first? The first thing you'll have to say is, you heard what that guy just said? Ignore everything that man just said. He's a Buddhist. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again evangelical Christian. I believe Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You're going to have to sort of separate yourself from this other testimony in the room. They're claiming to know God, to have sort of a special knowledge, a shared knowledge with you. The speaker knows God. I know God. You've got to step back and say, whoa, this is not right. And you have to put a big separation between yourself and the testimony of the other individual. Or what about this? Imagine this for a second. A guy gets up, the same scenario. You're going to speak and preach the gospel. And he says, I want you to know, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a born-again Christian. And I am a member at First Baptist Church of Antarctica. I'm throwing that in there so no one gets offended, because maybe in your background you know First Baptist of, insert name. First Baptist of Antarctica. And I want you to know that I love the speaker and I love Jesus. And he goes on and on, and then he sits down. You say, oh, that sounds okay. What if he's in his fourth marriage and he's currently committing adultery and everyone knows it? It's in all the newspapers. And he was just photographed at a drug party the night before. In other words, he talks a good talk, but he's a very evil and wicked man. He knows the truth, but he doesn't live the truth. What would you do then? Would you just say, okay, now let's look at the Word of God and not say anything? Here's a man who had an evil life, but the right message. And isn't it true that demons know the truth and tremble? They know the truth. They've had a long time to read the Bible. They've been reading the book of Isaiah long time before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. They probably know much more about it than the people at that time did. And so he had the truth right, but he was a wicked, perverted demon who was oppressing this individual. He was derisive, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was deceptive. Ah, I have this special knowledge. I know, and I have this shared knowledge. Jesus, you know, and I know who you are. And Jesus' response, verse 35, is flatly to rebuke the demon. Be quiet is probably a too tame of a translation. more along the lines of be muzzled, shut up would be a better translation, maybe stronger there. So the demon makes a scene. This is verse 35. He throws him into their midst, and he comes out of him and didn't hurt him. Verse 36, and they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now these few verses, verses 31 to 37, are beginning to build on this idea of authority. If you look back at verse 31, it says he was teaching them on the Sabbaths, verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And then Luke gives us an example of not only authoritative teaching in the sense of I know how to correctly interpret and apply the word of God, but authoritative teaching in the sense of, you know what, demon, get. There was no lightning bolt that came out of his fingertips. There was no red glow from the eyeballs of the poor man. Casper the ghost didn't fly out. At least, I don't think so. The demon knew who he was and was so terrified that Jesus did not have to exert any supernatural influence. It was the Jesus' words alone, and the demon says, I'm out of here. That's a lot of influence. That's a lot of authority that he had. Can you imagine going into a room and just saying, all right, everybody, jump, and everybody just jumps? They don't say how high until they're already jumping. That's a lot of authority, and that's the kind of authority Jesus had. He had that authority over people. They just didn't know it. He had that authority over demons, and they knew it, and they're going to go, and they're going to do what he tells them to do. So he had... Beginning here, Luke is letting us know in verses 31 to 37 that there's this special authority to the man. I mean, how can he do this? He just speaks and the demons? That guy's been in the synagogue how long? Had he ever spoken out before? Had he ever cried out and said bad things before in the middle of a sermon while they were reading the Old Testament? I don't know, but here Jesus comes and says, be muzzled, shut up, and just get out of him. And he goes. The authority of Christ is being established. He speaks, and the demon obeys. Well, that had to be an exciting church service, if I could put it that way. I mean, imagine being there, watching that happen. And remember, you've got the synagogue, and this would be a larger synagogue here than the one in Jerusalem, most likely. And there would have been a raised platform at the front with room for three people, the choice seats in the front, the box that holds the scripture behind with the two candlesticks, and then a very large crowd of people probably packing that room out. We don't know where the demon-possessed man was sitting, but when it throws him in their midst, there had to be some movement there. Whoa, here comes this guy flying down and just rolling on the ground, and everyone scatters. It was a scene. They saw it. They left. Then, verse 38, Jesus is on the move. He arose from the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house. The implication here is that Peter was present in the synagogue that day. That is who Simon is. And Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. He has authority over demons, but maybe this authority is only in the synagogue or when he's out healing people. I mean, how much power does this man have? Well, here's this. We move from this public scene of a congregation of Jewish people in sort of a formal setting, and then Jesus leaves the synagogue, and the doors of synagogues would usually face what? Jerusalem, the front door. So he went out, went down to Simon's house. So there's this walk down to the house, and guess what? Everyone is hungry. That's pretty typical after church. Anybody hungry here? Don't raise your hand. You probably are ready to go home and eat lunch. And that's what was going to happen here. And the people had enough faith in Jesus, and they knew him well enough by this time that they just went right to him. And they said, hey, Jesus, is there anything you can do? Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Can you do something? Now, it's hard not to sort of comment a little bit on their request. I mean, I might be reading too much into this because it says immediately she arose and served them. So you could kind of think like, wow, we're hungry. Jesus, could you heal this woman so we can eat? I mean, I don't think that's implied here. It almost comes across that way. Okay, a little selfishness here. Nah, that's probably reading into it. But when she was healed, she did get up and get things ready for them because she loved them. But what does this point out? When it comes to the Lord's practice of healing diseases, notice first the word rebuke. That's a pretty strong word. And it does imply authority over disease as well. Now, it doesn't imply that diseases are sentient beings that live inside of us. Like, be gone, Mr. Flu, or be gone, Mrs. Cold. I don't know. Mr. Bronchitis, I command you to leave. That's not the implication here, but there is this person of authority who just commands the diseases to leave with just as much nonchalant ease as demons. He rebukes, and the high fever leaves. Secondly, there really is no limitation on where Jesus heals people. He can do it in your kitchen. He can do it in your synagogue. Now, they didn't have kitchens back then like we have today, okay? But he can do it in the privacy of your home or in the public setting of the synagogue. Now, folks, this really bears out some comparisons today. I have to do this with the faith healers of our generation. How free are they with their incredible power? Could you invite one of them over? And I'll mention someone that was popular years ago. I don't know where he is now. Ernest Ainsley. Anyone ever hear of Ernest Ainsley? Okay, it doesn't mean I hate him, all right, by saying this. I don't know if he's dead or alive today, okay? So don't hate me for using him for an illustration. But here's the question I would say. If I had him over for dinner and my wife was sick, and I said, hey, Ernest, could you heal her so that she can join our fellowship here and help us? Could he just go, rebuke the disease, it leaves, and we eat together? Why is it that modern faith healers always have to be on stage, surrounded by their minions? No one can get too close to them. It's all orchestrated and choreographed. Why is it that they're not like Jesus, who just doesn't matter where he is, he can do what he wants because he has authority over disease? It's quite a contrast, isn't it? And I think it's worth pointing out by way of glorifying Christ with what I would consider counterfeit today. Well, from the synagogue into this home, he has fellowship there and probably ate something there in verse 39. And then verse 40, when the sun was setting, and the implication here is that he's been hard at it all day. He's been ministering to Peter and his family, the people in the synagogue. And let's just read verse 40. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. I don't know how big Simon's house was, but all likelihood is it was not very big because he was a fisherman. Now, even though he might have had a family business and his own boat, it's most likely that he was not as rich as, say, Lydia, seller of purple from the book of Acts, who had a big enough house that they could put a church gathering inside of it. Perhaps it was as big as this one section right up here, the average house of that day, where these people are sitting over here. And at the door and surrounding it are, look at the verse again, at verse 40. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases. This is how it went. If you were sick in that town that day, you went to see Jesus. What kind of a fool wouldn't? Oh, I have the potential. There's this guy who heals people, could heal you. Oh, I think I'll just stay here and watch the Super Bowl today. It's more important than getting healed. Didn't happen. The people had a real need, and they went to get that need met, and it was crowded. There were so many people. And Jesus, no doubt, had to have lines for people coming in and moving. And the way he did it is he would lay his hands on every one of them, every single one. He didn't wave like this and say, I heal all. Oh, oh boy, I got to speed this up. You 30. 30 people healed. Oh, oh, wow. Oh, great. Thanks. No, he wanted this personal touch. He wanted the person in front of him looking at him eyeball to eyeball, or at least in his space, so he could just lay a hand on this one and lay a hand on that one. It was a time-consuming, personal kind of business. And he never, although his physical body no doubt got weary because he was a man, again, there was never a moment when there was a little bit of, oh, I'm almost running out. I need to recharge the supernatural power. I need to go stand in the sun for 24 hours, and then I'll come back and I'll have this ability again. No, it was just as powerful at the beginning and the middle and at the end of the day. He healed and he healed and he healed and he cast out demons. No doubt everyone heard what had happened in the synagogue. And so he finished his day that way. Now, this was one of Jesus' main standard operating procedures, to use his supernatural power. Supernatural meaning ordinary, natural men cannot do this. Men and women, people. It is above what is natural. It is from God. And I want to point out this. Why did he do this? What did he do with the supernatural power? Well, if you look back at your Bible at verses 18 and 19, he helped the poor, verse 18, the brokenhearted, verse 18. He wanted to proclaim liberty to the captives. There were those who were captive to demons, and he proclaimed liberty. He brought liberty to them. Sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. He was acting out exactly what he said he was anointed to do. But you know what? After a while, you might start to think that the only reason Jesus came forth was to meet my needs, right? Wow, he's going everywhere. He's just meeting the needs of individuals. He's healing them. This is what he's here for. And that's why Luke brings us back around to what Jesus said about himself in verses 42 to 44, because this is not why he had come forth. Look at verse 42. Now when it was day, and that would be probably the next day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. They had a good motivation for him to stay. But he said to them, I must go elsewhere and heal more people, for this is why I came forth. Did he say that? No. This is what he said. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, this scene, it sounds so nice on this piece of paper in front of you. Okay? But if you were there, you would have a really hard time with it. Folks, why did they go after him? Because there were still sick people in the city that hadn't been healed. And if your grandma's about to die, you're going to put her on a litter and carry her out there in the wilderness and find the man because you want her healed. If your husband has a terminal disease, you're going to go find the man. And what did they say? Don't leave. There are still sick people here who need to be healed. And he left. Think of the scene. If he left at that moment, in that deserted place, a crowd of people with their sick loved ones, and Jesus and his men are walking into the distance, and they're still sick, how hard would that have been? Very, very hard. But there's something, again, in this passage, in this narrative, that is a vein of theme, a truth that runs through. There is preaching the kingdom of God. Folks, kingdoms have kings. They have people who are in authority. And as Luke is pointing out, here is someone who has the authority to tell demons to go and diseases to go, who has unlimited power without any discrimination. He just does things of his own power and authority. And now here's the thing they have to accept. Does this man have the authority to decide who gets healed and who doesn't? It's really good when the king hands out lollipops and everybody gets one. Oh yeah, man, give me my check. Give me my lollipop. Give me my thing. I want it. But when the king says, I'm sorry, I have to go, your husband, your leprous husband, won't be healed. What do you do with the man's authority then? Do you still accept it or do you reject it? His purpose, he states plainly in verse 43, is to preach the kingdom of God, because Jesus is interested in more than healing bodies. He wants to preserve body and souls from the lake of fire, from hell, eternal punishment. He wants people to be reconciled back to the righteous and loving and gracious God. He's going to die on the cross in their place. His ministry is so much more than extending a lifespan, a decade or two decades or even a week. He wants to extend their lifespan forever. But they don't see that. They're caught in that moment and they're learning about him and they're trying to figure out who he is, and they know he's really powerful and he doesn't want the demons saying anything because that'll mess everything up. But there they are. And this leads to a really good application for you and for me. It's not really that pleasant one. Are you someone that just loves Jesus when the sun is shining? Or are you willing to love him when it's raining outside? Metaphorically speaking. Really. When you're sick, do you still believe in his authority? When you have a relationship that's broken, are you still going to follow him? When everything is just not going the way you thought it should, if God really loved you, are you still going to submit and bow the knee and say, Lord, I'm still one of your followers. I don't know what you're doing right now, but I'm just going to trust you. Because I know if I take matters into my own hands, not necessarily a good result. That's what these people had to do. They had to accept the priority that Jesus gave to his own ministry. Preaching was more important than healing people to Christ. That's why he had been sent. And you and I have to decide if we're going to still accept that part of his ministry. Folks, sometimes we want the benefits of our Christianity without submitting to the Christ of Christianity. Sometimes we want healing, but we don't really want to belong to the kingdom all the way, because that would mean we'd have to suffer in one or other area of our lives. Sometimes even Christians like the king's provisions, but we really don't like the king that much. And so we have to, folks, we have to be willing in moments of suffering, trial, tribulation, and pain to just say, Lord, it hurts, and I don't like this, but I trust you anyway, and lay our lives down at his feet. It requires faith. It required faith for those people to watch him walk away and to still be willing to believe that he was the one that the Spirit of the Lord was upon, because he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. That leads me then to this. God is God. You and I know a certain thing about him, but we don't know everything about him, right? Even with what we have here, there are times when a man does not know what God is doing. What biblical example do we have of that? Job. Job was a man of God, and he knew God, but he had a hard time understanding what he was doing in his life. The answer, believe me, I'm preaching to myself now, I'm preaching to you, is faith. The answer is belief. The answer is saying, okay, I don't have this all figured out, but I believe, I trust. Folks, are you going to do that this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, and the answer is just, I accept your priorities in my life, Christ and Lord. I bow to my King. Maybe that's the answer for you this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and our desire is that you would work in our lives. And our desire, I believe, I can say on behalf of these people, is that we do want you to have your priorities and the gospel message go forth. So help us, Lord, to accept the weird way that you work, that a seed has to fall into the ground and die before it can bear much fruit, that those who follow you must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow you, that this thing is not easy. And Lord, as we accept this, would please help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your power. Give us the glad hearts that can rejoice in your salvation spontaneously, that we're that close to truth. And folks, I ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed and talk to God if there's anything on your heart. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything, but I invite you, if you are not a Christian, to put your faith in Christ now while your heart is tender, and don't wait until it could be hardened tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Him if you feel like your heart is moving in that direction.